I want to talk about early universalism, which came to North America in the mid-1700s. You can hear it coming. Beautiful music as it came across the Atlantic Ocean. To get a little perspective, let us begin by considering what else was going on at that time. In France, Louis XV was holding court in the opulent Versailles Palace. The expanding bourgeoisie were rising in economic and social importance, though they had no voice at all in politics. Teenager James Watt, still a couple of decades from inventing the steam engine, he was. Japan was shrouded in mystery, as was Central Africa and the Pacific Northwest. In New Mexico, a fragile stability following decades of discord prevailed. The Southwest was first to step, the Spaniards were in El Paso by 1598. They were in New Mexico by 1610. They were expelled in 1690, the only example of indigenous people successfully repelling European invaders. And from actually 1680 to 1692, the Europeans were gone. But then the Puebloans decided to invite them back because they both had common cause to try to defeat the Apaches and the marauding Indian tribes from further north. The Puebloans were actually sedentary and agricultural, so they had more in common with the Spaniards than they first thought. But they stopped the Spaniards from enslaving them and not allowing them to express their religion. And if you go to one of these Puebloan dances today, I mean, it'll be on St. Jerome's Day, or it'll be on a Christian holiday, but it's not a Christian dance. You have to look. I mean, their feathers are jumping around, they're praying, so it's a different kind of a thing there. This is in 1700. Here in 1701, I think there was a great tsunami. But that was 40 years before any Europeans were here. Meanwhile, throughout these 1600s, 17, and the early 1700s, Spanish metals, horses, and firearms were quickly spreading north, rapidly transforming the economies all up and down the plains and into the Intermountain West. By the time Europeans showed up, there were already horses in the Northwest. They were up there, they got here very quick. And when the Europeans arrived, they found complex hunting and fishing societies with large villages filled with many homes, diversity of culture, and intricate systems of trade and social rank. Religious toleration, such as we know of it today, was virtually unknown anywhere on earth, with the exception of Pennsylvania and Rhode Island, were the only places where you could practice religion in your own way. The promise of religious freedom in Pennsylvania drew German pietists to the colony, practicing what to their contemporaries were seen as offbeat mystical sects, Dunkers, Schwenkfelders, and Universalists. Dr. George de Benneville, after a harrowing life and several near-death experiences, came from France to the Delaware Valley in the early 1740s. And when I say harrowing experiences, he wrote a book, Love and Trance, in which he details three that I remember, might have been four near-death experiences. In one case, he got in trouble for preaching Protestantism, as a Huguenot, in the Catholic France. And he was sentenced to be shot. He was de Benneville. He was nobility, so the method of execution was to be shot. The guy he was doing this with, his companion, was a commoner, and he could just be hanged. And so they went ahead with the execution, and the guy was hanged. And then the reprieve from the king showed up. Too late for the commoner, but the Benevole got off. And that was just one of his near-death experiences. He began to think maybe he had a special destiny. For 50 years after arriving in Pennsylvania, he practiced medicine and very gently preached. And when I say gently, these were small home meetings, no revivals, all are saved, God is love. That's it. That's his message. Now, he paved the way for others, many of whose names are forgotten. Some, like Thomas Potter, however, are remembered. Potter attended the Benevole services as a young man, and then he moved to the Jersey Shore, cleared land, and began farming. He built a chapel there on the premonition that eventually the right preacher would show up and start a church. That's one way to do it. In England, meanwhile, a young man named John Murray, after listening to, reading, and trying hard to resist the arguments of the Universalist James Relly, threw in the towel and became a Universalist himself. He said, "I can't refute it any longer." He was convinced, he wrote, by Relly's appeals to Scripture. And back in the day, you know, these circuit riders, they knew their Bible really cold, and they would say, "But it doesn't say that." It says, anyway, thereupon, Murray believed that the death of Christ had, in fact, atoned for all human sin and made universal salvation not only possible, but a foregone fact. It's done. It's over with. The gig is up. You're saved. Quit worrying about it. After a series of personal tragedies befalling John Murray, including his arrest for debt and the death of both his wife and his son, he decided that preaching this heretical doctrine was really bad for his health, and he left for America. But his ship foundered off Good Luck Bay, New Jersey, and the crew sent a delegation on shore to gather provisions, and that included John Murray. And they ran into this guy, Thomas Potter, who before long recognized Murray as the preacher he was waiting for. The deal was struck. Potter would feed the crew and passengers, everybody, for free. This was on a Monday. He would keep feeding them if Murray agreed to preach on the following Sunday, if the wind didn't turn. In other words, if the wind turned and they could get off the sandbar, fine. Anyway, so Murray thought, well, this is great. We got 6 days. But as it turned out, the wind did not turn. And John Murray preached a first Universalist sermon in America. He went on within a few years to found the Independent Christian Church in Gloucester, Massachusetts. He was also chaplain to General George Washington during the American Revolution. Don't let people tease you into believing that George Washington was a conventional Christian. He was not. George de Benevole also paved the way for Elhanan Winchester, for early anti-slavery activists, and for Dr. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a leader in the study of mental health and prison reform, and friend of Jefferson and Franklin and Adams. It was Benjamin Rush who got Adams and Jefferson to pick up their correspondence after they were both no longer president. A great gift to the American people. The Benevole, Winchester, Rush, Murray, these people were very much theists and Christians, but they were not Calvinists. That is, it's not a black and white universe. Briefly, they believed that the God revealed in the New Testament Gospels as this forgiving, loving Jesus, that image is totally incompatible with the idea of eternal torment. So the short of it is, the Universalists did not believe in hell. They believed in and practiced their faith within an overarching Christian paradigm, but with their own slant, that ultimately everyone would be saved. Not just the elect, not only those who accepted Jesus as their personal savior, but everybody. infidels and profligates among them, slaves and foreigners, homosexuals and the disabled, Christians and Comanches. Everyone is included. Treat your brother or your sibling as yourself, proclaimed Dr. Rush, because at the deepest level, they are yourself. One autumn night, many years ago, I was visiting a friend living in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, the home of George de Benaville, and not far from Benjamin Rush's hometown of Philadelphia. There was a full moon, and we lay down on the grass and were looking up through the trees at the sky. I remember because I saw something completely unexpected. Instead of a moon against the night sky, I perceived the scene in an entirely different, unexpected way, as a hole in the sky threw the firmament into a realm of wonder and mystery beyond. Well, that's not what's there. I mean, we know what we're seeing. But no, I saw it briefly differently, and it was just very shocking to think, what else am I not seeing that I could see in another way, perhaps more rightly? Well, George de Benaville, Benjamin Rush, and the other Universalists had something that they saw more rightly, they believed. Sitting across from each other here in this room or at your dinner table, we are accustomed to think of that what we're looking at is we are looking out across the void to others, to each other. No, said the Universalists. We are actually looking in to our soul, to our collective mind, to the spirit. These others, our brothers and our sisters and siblings with whom we share the breath of life, they are but aspects of ourselves on whom we project, sometimes negative, sometimes positive attributes. But they and we are one, one in love and one in heart. When a person fully sees this, even for a second, she or he will never wish to exploit others again, but only serve them and the common spirit we share. That's universalism. Now, the common good, what, after all, is in it for me? As I said earlier, I want to focus on our universalist connection. East Shore Church was founded as a Unitarian church in 1950, 11 years before the Unitarians and Universalists merged. And unlike most congregations within our association, ESUC never chose to integrate Universalist into its name. And now it's too late, because there's another East Shore Unitarian Universalist Church in Ohio, so they've got dibs on that name. So it's not too surprising, at any rate, that there's less awareness with regard to the Universalist half of our UU tradition here than in some other churches. So let me begin by pointing out the biggest difference historically between Unitarians and Universalists was one of style. The Unitarians were establishment churches, especially back in New England, First Parish Cohasset, First Parish Boston, First Parish any one of those little towns, Gloucester, they're all Unitarian churches, and were supported by taxes until 1833. And they had well-educated clergy. Usually when, I mean, Harvard was established 3 years after the Massachusetts Bay Colony to educate the clergy. Now, the Universalists were very different. They came out of the Baptist tradition. They had less and were less, you know, enthralled with book learning. Clergy were often called by the Spirit. Jose Ballou, who I'll talk about in a little while, when he was a young man in 1803, he preached a sermon at the Oxford, Massachusetts church, and Elhanan Winchester was in the audience, and he took the Bible and he walked up, he pressed it to his chest, and it was a spontaneous ordination, he called it. Nobody disputed it. He was ordained henceforth. So they were called by the Spirit rather than a whole educational pedigree. And they tended to preach extemporaneously, because my mentor, David Rankin, was a Unitarian, so I got the manuscript in my blood. But the Universalists did not. And what was their message? Universal salvation. All are saved. So St. Paul in Romans says, Romans 5:18, as all sinned in Adam, all are saved in Christ. Everybody died by the sin of one man, everybody is saved by the sin of the blamelessness of another. Or in Ephesians, first chapter, when St. Paul says, in the end, God brings everything back to himself. Everything is reabsorbed into the Godhead. All are saved. All is redeemed. God is too loving to damn people to everlasting torment. Period. Now, in its early years, Universalism was still often, anyway, Trinitarian and essentially conservative, but with an ultimate optimism in what they called the larger hope, that all would be redeemed, that we were all in this together, and that our salvation was tied up in each other, and we would all find it as one people. The larger hope was that hope, that all would be saved. And Universalists would sign letters at the end, yours in the larger hope. Hosea Ballou, early to mid-1800s, he was ordained by Winchester at Oxford in 1803. A few years later, he wrote a treatise on atonement. Now, classical Christian theology says Jesus atoned for our sins as substitutionary atonement, and thanks to that, we are all have a ticket to heaven if we follow other rules. But he said, no, atonement is at-one-ment, and it happens here and now, when you stop striving and just basically be here now. Jesus' sacrifice had nothing to do with ransoming a sinful humanity. At one moment is here now. Christ is here. The resurrection is now. Always. And what Jesus' sacrifice did do was clear the deck. You don't have to earn your salvation. It's been granted. It's free. Just wake up and accept it. That's our message. Now, Ballou was a country preacher with little formal education. He was born and raised on the New Hampshire frontier and from a Baptist background. And he encouraged on a regular basis his congregants to be good for nothing. So I'm going to tell you, be good for nothing. You should try to be good for nothing. Not for future reward. Don't be good because that'll get you into heaven, but because of the way it'll open you up and free you to be present in the present moment. Now, there's a story about Hosea Ballou and an Orthodox Calvinist preacher meeting up on horseback while riding to a shared destination through the New Hampshire or Vermont woods. Before long, as preachers are wont to do, they began talking theology. If what you say is true, the Calvinist exclaimed, and there is no hell, what is to prevent me from knocking you off your horse, taking your purse, and running off? To which Ballou replied, but good sir, if you were a universalist, it would never occur to you to do such a terrible thing. Such theology led to imaginative, this-world-oriented, forward-looking congregations and inspired many social activists like Clara Barton, Olympia Brown, and Thomas Starr King. I always liked Thomas Starr King. He was a universalist, and then he was called to the San Francisco Unitarian Church, and they paid him more. The Unitarian, that would happen a lot. The best preachers would become Unitarians because they'd get a better salary. But King, I think, nailed it with respect to the subtle differences between the Unitarians and the Universalists. He said, the Universalists think God is too good to damn people. And the Unitarians believe they're too good to be damned. And that kind of gets it. Moreover, the Universalism in that era was successful, rapidly growing until by the 1880s, it was the sixth largest denomination in the United States. Mainline Christianity took note, began dropping fire and brimstone, becoming easier to take in the process, while simultaneously Universalism became tougher ethical and demanding, as exemplified by the likes of Clarence Skinner. The opening words were by Skinner. He founded the Community Church of Boston. He was a pacifist during World War II. He was dean of Tufts Theological School, Universalist School. And he preached about beloved community, which I come out of that all the time. It was a term he borrowed from Josiah Royce, and which Martin Luther King borrowed from him. Sort of a social mysticism, such as later feminist and liberation theologians would make popular in our day and age. Under Skinner and his early 20th century allies, universalists also became more universalistic, that is, trans-Christian, more than only Christian. They adopted, like the bulletin has, this off-center cross as their major symbol, explicitly recognizing their historic connection to Christianity while implicitly affirming that other faith traditions reflect religious truth as well. Now, this idea that all roads lead to equally valid religious insights has always been a part of liberal theology. From the earliest days of the Reformation, proto-Unitarian Universalists like Jacob Palaiologos and Michael Servetus pleaded for interfaith dialogue with both Judaism and Islam. For this, both of them were burned at the stake for heresy. Palaiologos by Catholics of the Inquisition in Rome, Servetus by John Calvin, the original Calvinist, in Geneva. The idea that Christianity is not somehow a superior revelation has always been the most radical idea in our tradition. We believe that, bottom line, all the world's faith traditions say basically the same thing. Learn how to love. That is why we are here. The old universalists were not much on fancy theology, book learning, and so on. However, they were very loving communities. Indeed, when my first church in Danbury, Connecticut, and another interimite church in Binghamton, New York, were both Universalist churches, and I've heard it said from others, especially old-time ministers, they treat you better. The Universalists, they treat you better. They're not so nasty to their ministers. Anyway, by the 20th century, the Universalists had clearly embraced modernism. They founded many colleges and universities, including Caltech, St. Lawrence University, the University of Akron, and Tufts, among others. Theologically, from Jose Ballou onward, they were Unitarian, by which I mean this, Jesus is understood as a human, not as a special, divine in the sense that, as I often say to the children, we don't deny the divinity of anybody. Jesus as well as everybody in this room. And as a practical matter, the real difference between the Unitarians and the Universalists, or Universalists and anybody else, they elevated the heart above the head. It was much more about how we treat each other. Essentially, the Universalists came to realize that our truest identity is in community, and that the heart of hearts is a better guide than the ego, and that egoism, as a rule, leads to heartbreak. Concerning the common good and what's in it for me, for you, for all of us, said the Universalist, everything. Learn to live in community. Learn to live in healthy relationship with others. Learn how to love. For therein lies your redemption, your joy, your birthright, and your happiness. So may it be. Amen. Namaste.